Good morning, everybody. I want to get as close as possible to you, so I can see the whites of their eyes. That's what Newton said. He said, preach as if you were a soldier, aim at the whites of their eyes, which I always think is quite a good maxim for preachers, but anyway, there we go. Good morning. And yesterday we were looking at the two families of the world, Adam's and Abraham's, and we began to see the DNA of Abraham's family. So grace alone, God takes the initiative, a privileged man, faith alone, a man with connections, but the connections into the family of God come through faith. Abraham believed God, it was credited. The word of God alone, as he's going places, the work of God alone, as Abraham is now going places, there's a promised land, and God has guaranteed it. And then his word alone. And what I want us to do this morning, I'm not sure what page you're on in the handout, but I want us to look really at one word from our reading and one sentence. And I want us to see that membership of the family of Abraham comes by supernatural means. Membership of the family of Abraham comes by God's work. Supernatural means. And this word, the one word that we're going to look at, should result either in profound humility or intense hostility. That's what it will result in, profound humility or intense hostility. And then the sentence that we're going to look at will result in delight or derision. However, before we get into that one word and that one sentence, what I want us to do is to conduct something of a kind of a catch-up. You may notice that we jumped a couple of chapters from chapter 15 to chapter 19 yesterday, and now we're going backwards. And there's a reason to that, and that is that chapter 16, 17, first half of 18, 20, 21 operate together either side of Sodom. So there was a choice as to whether we took Sodom first or these chapters, and I chose to take these chapters second. At the start of chapter 17, 13 years at least have passed since Genesis 15. And Abram, you will notice in chapter 17, verse 1 and 2, is deliberately referred to by the author in words that remind us of Noah. This is very important. Remember yesterday we said we should read the Bible, the book of Genesis, as a whole book, and we cannot understand properly the unique thing God is doing in Abraham unless we understand it in the context of the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and indeed of the whole of Genesis. And so you may remember from having read the early chapters of Genesis that Noah was described as having walked with God and being blameless. Look at chapter 17, verse 1. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. And you may remember that back in chapter 6 of Genesis 6 and 7, Noah is described as finding favour or being favoured by God. And in these chapters, Abraham in chapter 18 is described as being favoured by God. And back in chapters 6 to 9, Noah was a man with whom God made a covenant. And here we find in chapter 6, 17, verse 2, that I may make a covenant between me and you. And in chapter 9 of Genesis, Noah is told to go out and multiply and be fruitful. And now look at the end of verse 2, that I may multiply you greatly. That's striking, isn't it? Phil pointed that out to me a couple of weeks back, that whereas Noah was told himself to multiply, now Abraham, God says, I will multiply you. It's a work of God. And then God's covenant with Noah was described as an everlasting covenant. And now God's covenant with Abraham is an everlasting covenant. And three times God affirms his covenant with Noah, and three times he affirms his everlasting covenant with Abraham in these verses. So do you see there's a deliberate... The author is saying, hey, wake up, everybody. It's a jolly good thing to say to us first thing on Sunday morning. Wake up, everybody. Remember Noah. Now, something new's happening. And God's doing it. And God now addresses Abram, the man of faith, the man of God's blessing and of God's promise. He commands Abram to walk before him and be blameless. He establishes his covenant. Three times he says it. It's an everlasting covenant. But whereas the covenant with Noah was simply one of protection, common grace over all humanity, the seasons, the sun and the day and night and so forth, no more flood. Now there's a very specific covenant being made with Abram. And what we discover in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 17 is, if you like, an expansion or an explosion or an extension of God's grace towards Abram. Have a look at the scale of it, verse 4 and 5. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. Now, I have, actually, I think even less Hebrew than our brother Ben. I'm just thrilled to hear that we not only have John 1:1, but also FIFA 1:1. I'm not sure quite what that is, but it's some new kind of gospel work he's involved in. But Ab, I'm told, means father. Rabba means multitude. And para means fruitful abundance. Abraham. And so if you were Des O'Connor or Carol Borderman, Countdown, it's an afternoon program, of course, I've never watched it, but people do, I'm told. Here we have an explosion. Abraham, father of a multitude of nations. Notice, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. Not Noah, multiply and be fruitful. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. A repetition of the promise then. Dust, I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth. Sand, I will surely multiply your offspring as the sand of the seashore. Stars, so shall your offspring be. A multitude of nations from Abraham. The scale, the status. Have a look at verse 6. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I'll make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And Sarai changed to Sarah, which means princess. So that this people coming from Abraham and Sarah will be a royal nation, a kingdom of princes and princesses, the status. Of course, if you're a child of God, you're royalty. The royal family. And notice the subject of it, verses 6 and 7. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you, and to your offspring after you. Well, we used to, many of us will remember Portia, Yedom, that's who's gone out to serve in missionary work in Ghana. Did you know she was a princess? I was always very disappointed that actually her father was king of, I think, she said it's a very, very small village, which was rather disappointing. But I always would say, well, we have a princess who comes to St. Helens. last weekend, I was away for the weekend, and some of you know Tom Wright, who runs the work down in London Bridge, and his wife, Mr. and Mrs. Wright, and his wife, Emma, was travelling with Prince William on the Chinese trip as producer of the ITV coverage in the same plane. And there was huge excitement, you know, about Emma Wright travelling with Prince William because she was travelling with a prince. And now God reaffirms his covenant with Abraham. I will make you into a multitude of nations. Kings shall come from you, royalty. It's a promise of extraordinary royal blessing. And we say to ourselves, well, is this just another, if you like, false start? You know, everything seemed as if it was going to go off well with Noah, but the sinful heart of his. Is this just another false start? And verse 8, we find God say, I will give to you an offspring after the lands of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. I mentioned Derek Kidner, and how lovely it is to read Kidner, because he's so succinct. He just says this: this is the covenant. I will be their God. God underwrites it again. I will multiply you. I will make you fruitful. Kings shall come from you. I will be their God. He's underwriting it. I think I've got in my pocket, I may not. Yes, oh yes, I do. That's helpful. I'd forgot to check. I've got a £10 note. Here we are. And you read on it, I promise to pay the bearer on demand the sum of. I can never remember who it is that makes that promise. Is it the Queen or is it some other flunky? I don't know. But anyway, here is a promise. And here is a promise, royalty. And do you notice as we read through, I will, verse 6. Verse 7, I will. Verse 8, I will. At the end of verse 8, I will be their God. This promise then of an everlasting covenant underwritten by God, through which he guarantees his people that he's personally with them, by which he will create a kingdom whose royal members would have a promised land as their everlasting home, is foundational, and it is underwritten by God. And it reaches its peak in the Old Testament. Remember that hourglass or the egg timer on its side. It reaches its peak in the Old Testament under King David. We see it developing, developing, developing as we see the kingdom kind of in its peak in the Old Testament in physical Israel. And then it finds its fulfillment in Jesus, King Jesus, as he breaks into the world, and we find here a child of Abraham who is genuinely blameless, truly favoured, of royal stock. The son of Abraham, the son of David, Jesus Christ. Remember God's words to Jesus at his baptism. This is my beloved, my favoured one, with whom I am well pleased. Remember God's words to Jesus at his transfiguration. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Remember Jesus' words to his disciples in Matthew 19 at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne. You who have followed me also will sit on 12 thrones, judging the tribes of Israel, royalty. Remember the Apostle Peter. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, royalty. And remember the words of Jesus in the book of Revelation, to him who loved us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests. Royalty, 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 royalty. Notice the substance of this promise. The very essence of it has to do with kingdom. Some people make covenant the uniting theme of the Bible. Covenant just means promise. Promise is the way that it's delivered. But the substance of the promise surely is what we should focus on, the kingship and the kingdom. Seems most strange to make the means of delivery the uniting theme rather than the thing that is being delivered itself. Kingship, 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 kingdom, kingdom, kingdom. Prince Phil. Prince Wes. Prince Carl. Princess. Princess. Princess Felicity. Princess Nikishka. I can't quite say your name. Did I say that right? Pretty nearly. Very good effort. Anyway, Princess Susan. Royalty, 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 royalty. All of us want in one way or another to be part of something of lasting significance. You know, in a trivial way, I think we see it in Facebook. You know, I've got 3 friends. Actually, I haven't got any friends on Facebook because I don't do Facebook. I got 15 likes. I am royalty, Prince William. We see it, you know, in the support of a football club. We want to be really, really significant. I'm a Stoke supporter. Or, you know, I support the Arsenal. And at my age, it's very interesting, at my age, I wonder if you've noticed it, once people passed around about 50, they start talking about their legacy. But I am. It's very striking that. They want something significant. But I am part of the royal family, and God has made an everlasting covenant with me. I am a prince, and you are a prince or a princess if you belong to the living God. It is worth, and Penny brought this up yesterday, just reminded me, and it was the aim actually of that first session yesterday. It is worth just pausing and considering the wealth of what God has given to us. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. And look now at how it explodes grace here in terms of status and scale, scope, underwritten by God himself. Well, now, in verses 9 to 14, God provides a sign of his covenant. The sign is circumcision. I'm not going to spend any time on this. We will, I suspect, have slightly different views on it. The sign is performed at the point of birth with an 8-day-old child. The sign is made in a secret place in the flesh of his foreskin. The Old Testament insists that circumcision only finds its fulfillment in the circumcision of the heart. And my own view is that circumcision finds its true fulfillment in the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer at the point of belief through new birth and in regeneration. And if you want a reference for your notes, Galatians 5:6, Galatians 6:15, neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but only a new creation. Personally, I am persuaded that no parallel can helpfully be drawn between circumcision and baptism, but some of you may want to contest that. This then brings us to our one word in chapter 17, verse 19, and our one sentence, which takes the form of a question in chapter 18 and verse 14. And the application of the one word will work itself out either in confident humility or hostility. And the application of the one sentence will work itself out either in delight or in derision. And may I say, it is absolutely vital that we get hold of this. For if we fail to see humility, delight, hostility, derision as the two options, we will never properly understand our Christian life and real Christian experience. Remember, this is foundational. We've just come to the high point of the promise to Abraham, royalty, and now we're going to see, unpacked for us in this programmatic foundational part of the Bible, what it's going to look like to be part of the royal family. Do you see? Either delight and confident humility, and we will face that, and we will face derision and hostility. So, the one word. In verses 15 to 17, God renames Sarai, Sarah, princess. In verse 16, he says, I will bless her, I'll give you a son by her. Kings of people shall come from her. And then Abraham fell on his face. He fell about laughing. And of course he does, because he's touching 100. And his wife is touching 90. And he may not have done very well in his GCSE biology, but like all small boys, he was paying attention when the teacher started talking about sex. And now, I'm not, for sake of decency, going to go into details on this, but you just pause and ponder it in your mind. We won't talk about it. But the prospect of giving birth over 90 doesn't bear thinking about. And the concept of conception certainly doesn't bear thinking about with Abraham at 100 and Sarah at 90. And therefore, Abraham does what we might expect as he suggests to God that it could be right for God to pursue his promise through Ishmael. So look at verse 17. Shall a child, as he fell about laughing, chuckling, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Shall Sarah, did he point at her, I wonder, I don't know, shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child? And then Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Now, do you see what he's suggesting? Because Ishmael had been born 13 years previously and was the child of what you might call natural human means. Abram and Sarah struggling to come to terms with the promise, recognizing that God has promised through their offspring to do all these great things, that Sarah was over 70 and Abraham was over 80, used effectively surrogacy. And Abram slept with Hagar, his slave girl. Now, I'm not making any kind of comment on modern-day surrogacy, but that's what it was, effectively. He slept with Sarah's slave girl, and we're quick to wag our finger at him, which the Bible doesn't. There's no finger-wagging, moralizing. He just uses natural human means available to him at the time. Now, how does God respond? As Abraham suggests, what about Ishmael? Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God said, depending if you've got the NIV or the ESV, either yes or no. Which causes real problems, doesn't it? And I was speaking on this earlier, and there was somebody sitting in the back that knew the two translations, and I could see him chuckling to himself as he could see the huge hole that the preacher was heading towards for those who had the NIV. Well, let me put you at your ease, because in the Hebrew, I looked it up, it says, God and said, your wife Sarah indeed a son to you shall bear. Now that could be taken, no way, not through Ishmael, or absolutely yes, through Sarah. And so whether you say no or yes, what God is doing is he's putting a divine blockade on the child of natural means. Here's Abraham. What about me pursuing it through Ishmael? It's going to be through supernatural means, not through Ishmael. So will you bear with me if we take it as a divine negative? No. He puts a blockade, or he affirms that it's through the spiritual child. Yes, he's established his covenant through Abram. Yes, scope, status, specifics. But this purpose of God will not be accomplished through what we might call possible human means. It will be accomplished by God achieving the impossible through supernatural intervention. And this is something we find running right the way through these chapters. Yes, God blesses Ishmael. Yes, God won't allow any harm to come to Ishmael. Yes, Ishmael is protected. But God's special affection, God's covenant promise, is reserved for the child, the spiritual child, if you like, the child of the promise, the child that has been born not by human means. And so God chooses Isaac, makes his covenant with Isaac, and indicates that his royal priesthood, holy nation, his own people will come through Isaac by election alone. Could we put it like this? God will not allow us to achieve the blessings of the covenant through our own possible human means. And that actually runs all the way through Genesis. So if you remember Cain and Abel, back in chapter 4 of Genesis, do you know what Cain's name means? It means, I have achieved. Do you know what Abel's names mean? Hebel, it means vanity. You can imagine them around the family table, can't you? Pass the salt, vanity. Helpless, worthless, pass the salt, Hebel. And I have achieved. I have achieved. And Cain, as he tries, if you like, to get back into relationship with God, is taught you can only do it by faith, not through human means, only by God's grace. If you want to start a really big argument in our family, and it's, you know, were I a provocative sort of person, you know, we would be able to do it very easily. You just drop into conversation at any mealtime these two words, Kevin Peterson. And it's off. It's actually, we're away. I won't tell you who takes which side, but within seconds you will have this, you know, wonderful kind of to and fro, this, that and the other. He is a self-serving, brilliantly talented individualist. And we were listening to the radio, one of the kind of Peterson attempts to get the spotlight back on himself recently. And Michael Vaughan came on and he said this: in order to get the best out of KP, you had to feed his ego. You had to give him what he wanted. Every mother in the country and every school teacher at that point said, precisely, that's always been the problem with KP. He's got a huge ego and he just wants the spotlight on himself. God will not feed our ego. He will not work through natural human means to allow us to inherit the promises of his covenant. He is absolutely inflexible. Indeed, your wife Sarah shall have a child. The blessing belongs to Isaac, the child of impossibility, if you like. So he won't allow us to achieve lasting royal status through our own human efforts. He won't allow us to achieve global significance through our own human efforts. He won't allow us to achieve a perfect promised land through our own efforts. And he won't allow us to achieve an eternal name for ourselves, a legacy, if you like, through our own efforts. Our own human means, he puts a divine blockade on it. Oh, we try. You think about it. Communism, we tried. Well, some people tried. Fascism, they tried. Humanism, we try. Islam, they try. Human secularism, we try. The Holy Roman Empire, they tried. The Americans, they tried in the promised land. The Islamic Caliphate, God will not allow it. And he always scatters the nations of the earth as he puts a blockade on our own human efforts. Well, we'll apply this in just a moment. Now the sentence. Chapter 18, verses 1 to 15, begins with God visiting Abraham. Abraham rushing around in a scene rather like Christmas Eve, preparing a great feast. And then God reiterating his promise to Sarah. Where is Sarah, verse 9? In the tent. I will surely return to you about this time year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door. Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I am worn out, my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child? Verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? In other words, God will, as promised, accomplish his covenant by supernatural means. One commentator puts it like this, is a very helpful sentence. The word of God's promise characteristically falls outside of human reason, deliberately so. Israel's existence is supernatural, not natural. So that every child of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, how did an Israelite refer to themselves? I am a child of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What does Isaac's name mean? Laughter. Ha! God produced a child. Nothing is impossible with God. Your very name, William Taylor, child of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your very name then underwrites this truth every time you mention it. And, of course, this promise runs right the way through the Bible. We could trace it through until eventually it finds its peak in Luke chapter 1, in the birth of the Lord Jesus, as the angel Gabriel visits the Virgin Mary. How can this be, says Mary? How can it be that a virgin could have a child? Nothing is impossible with God. And then the disciples, when Jesus says of the rich ruler, and Jesus announces how difficult it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, the disciples say, well, how can anybody then be saved? And Jesus replied, what is impossible for man is possible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. And then at the beginning of John's Gospel, to all who received, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of blood, not of the will of flesh, not of the will of man, but born of God through God's supernatural means. Well, application. Humble confidence. Profound, confident humility. Personally, nothing you or I have done, can do, or will accomplish can make us part of the Abrahamic family, the family of Jesus Christ. No amount of human effort. Possible sometimes, I think, in the Christian life to be pottering along and thinking, somehow, well, I've achieved. I'm here because of something I've done. Profound humility. You're a child of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, only through God's means. Maybe, well be, on a weekend like this, somebody here sitting saying, well, do you know, I've never actually clarified that I belong to Jesus, that I am part of his family. You're not going to get into this family with all its royal blessings by your own effort. We'll come to how you get in the next talk. But only God can make you a child of God. Only by being born again. Remember Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom. You will never be able to enter through your own effort. No matter how many city weekends you come to, how many lunchtime services you go to, how many times you take communion or observe Lenten fast or whatever, nothing's going to get you in. However good you try to be, it doesn't matter how hard you try, God will not allow you in through your own human effort. A divine blockade. Only as you come to him on your knees, born and are born again by him. But confident, huge confidence, surely. Nothing is impossible with God. I was just thinking, as I was preparing earlier this morning, of some of the people, the kind of miraculous people who are brought into the family of God in the Bible. Naaman, general of the Assyrian army, through the work of his wife's servant girl, he enters the family of God. Nebuchadnezzar, he appears to be converted by the end of the story as a result of a 17-year-old slave boy and his ministry. Nicodemus, Zacchaeus, Thomas, Levi, the Apostle Paul. Nothing's impossible with God. And so as we think about our work, and we say to ourselves, how are we going to reach the city, my office? I look at the Gherkin. How are we going to reach the 5,000 people who work in the Gherkin? And then you've got 5 or 6 Gherkins down in Canary Wharf. How are you going to reach these people? Nothing is impossible with God. Your CEO, nothing is the most hostile person in your office. Nothing is impossible. The Apostle Paul, nothing is impossible with God. Humble confidence and, of course, delight. Delight. I am royalty. An everlasting covenant. But at the same time, fury and derision. And we see the fury in Ishmael. Ishmael's hand will be against everyone, everyone's hand against him. He shall dwell over against his kinsmen. And of course it's fury. Because if I want to get in through my own human means, and God puts a block on my pride, fury. I wonder if you could extend this to Kevin Peterson. If you wanted a row in our family, you could. Fury. If I want to get in through my own means, and God puts a block on it, fury. And derision. Just turn over the page to chapter 21 and have a look at verse 9. Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, who she had borne to Abraham, laughing, mocking. I hate being mocked. I want my name to be held in high esteem. I want to be liked by the establishment. Do you know, I find I do actually want to be liked by the establishment. I'm sorry about that, but I want people to say, oh, we're so glad St. Helens is here, and look, there goes the rector of St. Helens. You know, you sort of, it's pathetic, isn't it? It's pathetic. But we want that. And you want your name to be in lights in the office. And here we have, in the first book of the Bible, derision. What is it going to be for the family of God's people? Yes, delight. Yes, humility. Yes, confidence. Yes, hatred. Yes, derision. I was walking across London Bridge with a friend of mine from Australia, and I asked him why it was that so many churches in his part of Australia that had previously been rock solid on the Christian gospel were beginning to drift. And he said, I'll tell you why it is, William. It's because they want our city to be pleased that they're there and to honour them, even though they hate the message they preach. And I said to him, but, you know, I can really associate with that. I would love the kind of people at the city lunch to say, oh, I'm jolly good. There goes William Taylor. Very, very good. So I can understand that. You know, I'd love to be loved by the establishment. And after some encouragement, because I thought this is going to be a great illustration, so I thought I'd just get him, you know, to say it outright. I said, what are you going to say to me then, Kanishka? And he stopped me on the bridge, put his hand on my shoulder, and he said, William, it is never going to happen. It is never going to happen. There was the Tower Bridge behind us, and I thought, well, thank you very much for that. It's never going to happen. Jesus said, they will put you out of the synagogue. The hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. They will do these things because they have not known my Father nor me. You will suffer for righteousness' sake. They will revile your righteous behavior. You are insulted for the name of Christ. They malign you when you don't join them in their debauchery. All who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. It will never happen. And here we have right up front in the Bible the experience of the true member of Abram's family. Oh, delight. Please spend some time delighting, praising God in your identity, who he's made you, the goodness and grace of God. Oh, profound, confident humility. Go out there and speak the gospel. Naaman, Nicodemus, Nebuchadnezzar, the Apostle Paul, the people we've been hearing about. But be under no illusion, derision and hatred. Let's pray. I will be their God. We praise you for this extraordinary honour, our Father in heaven, that you walk with us, that you commit yourself to us. We praise you for the Lord Jesus, truly blameless, genuinely favoured, and from him a multitude of nations, including even us, who can call themselves children of the living God. Children of our Father in heaven, we praise you. And we pray that you would give us proper, humble confidence. And we pray, our Father in heaven, that you would make us ready to suffer scorn and derision for your name's sake. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.